a mighty battle coming, and it's well now on its way. It'll be fought it and begotten, it shall be a sad, sad day. In the book of Revelation, words in chapter 16 say, there'll be gathered their great armies for that battle on that day. All the way from the gates of Eden to the battle of Armageddon, there's been troubles and tribulations, there'll be sorrow and despair. He has said, do not be troubled, for these things shall come to pass. Then your life will be eternal when you dwell with him at last. Pages of your Bible in St. Matthew you will see. Start with chapter 24 and read from 1 to 33. In our Savior's blessed word he said, on earth he prophesied. Oh, he spoke of this great battle that is coming by and by. All the way from the gates of Eden to the battle of Armageddon, there's been trouble and tribulation, there'll be sorrow and despair. He has said, do not be troubled, for these things shall come to pass. Then your life will be eternal when you dwell with him at last. Nation against nation, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be great signs in heaven, in the sun, the moon, and stars. Oh, the hearts of men shall fail them, there'll be thrashing of the teeth. Those who seek it will receive it, mercy at the Savior's feet. All the way from the gates of Eden to the battle of Armageddon, there's been troubles and tribulations, there'll be sorrow and despair. He has said, do not be troubled, for these things shall come to pass. Then your life will be eternal when you dwell with him at last.
Some of you, when you hear the phrase, I'll be back, think of Arnold Schwarzenegger and his famous movie line from the movie The Terminator. For much of his career, it was among his most famous lines. In the movie, the line was issued as a threat. But this morning, I want you to listen to the phrase, I'll be back, in this message, and I want you to think of it differently. Because in God's Word, that phrase is issued not as a threat, but as a promise. The hero in the story is Jesus, and the Bible clearly tells us that he not only came once to earth, but that he is coming back. In Christian circles, we often refer to this as the second coming. That event, when it occurs, will be as earth-shattering as his first coming. The next time Jesus comes, which will be the last time he will come, by the way, he will not come to a cradle. He will come to a crown. He will not die on a tree. He will sit on a throne. He will not stand before Pilate. Pilate will stand before him. He will not be rejected by the nation of Israel. He will be received by the nation of Israel. And all Israel, Paul writes, will be saved. He's speaking there of a remnant. There will be some of the Jewish nation who will return. And they're spoken of as all of Israel. The apostle Jude, quoting an Old Testament preacher named Enoch, reveals much about this time when Jesus comes to us again. We're in our series, the book of Jude, and we're calling this message, I'll be back. When the Lord comes back to claim those who have named him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings in this, what we call the church age in this last 2,000 plus years, and then all of those who will receive him when he comes back again. The first preacher of the second coming is the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning. Did you know there was a first preacher of the second coming? And you're thinking, well, of course, Jerry, the first preacher of the second coming was Jesus. You would be wrong if you thought that. Remember, we're in the book of Jude, and we're in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude reveals something we would not know about otherwise. He tells us that the first man to ever predict the second coming of Jesus Christ was, are you ready? Enoch. That's right, Enoch. The Bible says in Jude 1, 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes. The Bible says very little about Enoch, but when it does speak about Enoch, it says a great deal. We only read about Enoch three times in the entire Bible. Once in Genesis, once in Hebrews, and here in the little book of Jude. In Genesis, we're told that Enoch had a personal walk with God. Genesis 5:22 simply says, Enoch walked with God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Enoch had a pleasing worship of God. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So we know about Enoch so far that he had a personal walk with God, Genesis 5:22. He had a pleasing walk with God, Hebrews 11:5. And then here in the book of Jude, we're told that Enoch gave a powerful witness for God. Enoch was not a matchless patriarch like Abraham, nor was he a majestic prophet like Isaiah. He was not a magnetic personality like Moses. He was not a master politician like Joseph. But he was a mighty preacher of the second coming of Jesus Christ. His very name, Enoch, means dedicated. Enoch walked with God and got a word from God and gave a witness for God that Jesus is coming again. You know, I find it quite amazing that Enoch prophesied the second coming of Jesus and never even saw the first coming of Jesus. I don't believe it's accidental. I don't believe it's coincidental that Enoch was the first preacher of the second coming. He should have been, because he did not die. He was raptured. That's right. He was caught up into the heavens. Enoch did not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He flew over it. Genesis 5:24 records, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, Enoch represents the last Christian generation that is going to be delivered from death. You could say, in one sense, that he was one-note Johnny. Now, that's an old saying about preachers who preach the same thing all the time. All he preached about was the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was his whole message. You say, well, how simple? Well, if you think about it, prophecy is simple. Yeah, prophecy is simple. Did you know that I can tell you the future in three propositions? They're found in one place in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. If you'd like God's outline for the future, in broad brush fashion, here it is. Number one, the return of the Savior. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Number two, the resurrection of the saved. That's called, let's call it 16b. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And number three, the rapture of the church. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we, or so shall we ever be with the Lord, depending on your translation. And so, I don't know if Enoch understood the second part of the prophecy of, or even understood the third part of it, but I know this. He certainly understood the first part of it. that Jesus is coming again. Folks, we had better listen to Enoch, not only because of who he was, but when he lived. Now, I know he lived thousands of years ago, but you know the day in which he lived is not too much different from the day in which you and I live. Enoch lived in the days of Noah, right before the flood. Jesus said that those days were a picture of what the last days would be like. Matthew 24, beginning verse 37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, Enoch was not only a prophet for his day, he was a prophet for our day as well. Because you see, there are basically three characteristics that mark his day, and those same characteristics mark our day as well. His day was marked by disobedience. Genesis 6:11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Genesis 6:11. Violence is a hallmark of the day in which you and I live. The police are outmanned and outgunned. And if you don't know that, then you must be living in a cave someplace. Several years ago, there were two bank robbers who botched a robbery in California. They came out of the bank with AK-47s blazing. They were covered with body armor from the top of their neck to the soles of their feet. The 9mm bullets fired by the police officers were bouncing off them like BBs. It took over an hour and 7 wounded policemen and 3 wounded civilians before these men were finally shot and killed. Folks, we live in a day of violence. Baltimore, does that mean anything to you? New York, does that mean anything to you? Arizona, Texas, the list goes on and on and on. Violence everywhere we turn, all across the nation. It's the days of Noah, Jesus said. Then there was the fight in Madison Square Garden a few years ago. There was a fight and a boxing match broke out. You know, you can't hardly go to a sporting event unless something breaks out that's not supposed to break out. If a verdict doesn't go a certain way today, you have violence. If a team wins a world championship in a certain sport in many cities, you have violence. We've experienced that right here in Kentucky just recently. Folks, we live in a day of disobedience. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. But it was more than disobedience. It was also in Noah's time a day of disbelief. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That word intent there in verse 5, the Hebrew word for intent literally means to make something as a potter would fashion a vessel from clay. In other words, we're not just talking here about naughty daydreaming. We're talking about people carefully grafting ungodly philosophies and ideologies, and then tried to squeeze the world into their ungodly mode of thinking. So, if you are not pro-choice, you are narrow-minded and a chauvinist. If you are not pro-homosexuality, you are homophobic. If you are not pro-feminism, you are not politically correct. If you do not embrace all the unbiblical beliefs of other cultures, you are an intolerant bigot. Wow, a day of disbelief. That's the day we live in. But thirdly, it was also an age of disregard. Remember what we're talking about. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man." And so it was a day of disregard. Genesis 6:3 tells us, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Even in those terrible days, mankind was being given fair warning by the Holy Spirit of God through the preaching of men like Noah and Enoch. The Spirit of God was trying to convince, the Spirit of God was trying to convict, and the Spirit of God was trying to convert, but they didn't even care. Sound familiar? Sure does to me. Jesus said they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. When it came to spiritual matters, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, even the wrath of God, they really didn't care. There was apathy everywhere. Folks, there's a great lesson here we can learn about the day and age in which we live from the days of Enoch. Whenever a nation falls into spiritual apathy, they will fall into social apathy. When people get to a point where they don't care about the coming of the Savior, they won't care about the character of their political leaders either. Is that where we are? Yeah. 47%. Does that sound familiar? The first preacher of the second coming was a man by the name of Enoch. Jude tells us about that. Here's the second thing. The factual promise of the second coming. Now, Enoch's message was this. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's verse 14. In the Greek language, the verb comes is in the past tense. The Greeks had a unique way of writing. And what he literally is saying here, when he says is, he's talking about something that's already happened. Now, I know that sounds strange to us. What it literally says is this. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints. Now, in the Greek language, that's called prophetic past. Oftentimes, the Greeks would state a future event in past tense terms to show that something was guaranteed to happen. A young boy was misbehaving at home, and his dad happened to call. His mother put him on the phone. His dad said, "When I get home, I'm going to spank you." The boy hung up the phone, looked in the mirror, and said to himself, "You're a whipped boy." In other words, his backside started hurting even before his dad walked through the door. His dad was a man of his word and kept his promise, and the boy knew it was a done deal. You see, in God's mind, the second coming of Jesus is a done deal. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. Now think about that. Before the world ever saw a cross, God saw Calvary. Jesus was crucified in the mind of God before he was ever crucified at the hands of men. God did something unique for Enoch thousands of years ago. He drew back the curtains of time, gave Enoch a front row seat in the theater of prophecy, and allowed him a sneak preview of coming attractions. God said, "Enoch, I want you to preach what's going to happen, but has not yet happened, which the world believes will never happen, as if it has already happened." I love it. I love it. Folks, may I say to you that there are two things that neither time, money, power, or government can never change. Number one, what has already happened in the past. And number two, what God says is going to happen in the future. In fact, as strange as it may sound, you can be more sure today of what God says will happen tomorrow than you can be of what did happen yesterday. Now, the question needs to be raised. Well, if his coming is so sure, where is he? Why hasn't he come? Well, the first preacher of the second coming gives us a clue. If you remember, Enoch begat Methuselah. Now, the name Methuselah is a very fascinating name. It literally means when he dies, it will come. What is the it? Well, the it was the flood. Methuselah was God's timer. When he died, God's judgment was going to come on the world. When Methuselah died, the flood did come. The reason that is so interesting to me is because Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived, having lived 969 years. Can you imagine how his mother must have felt when he was a boy of five and he would climb the tree out in the front yard? You know, boys are falling out of trees all the time. Can you just imagine how she felt? "Oh no, Methuselah, come down out of that tree." Because she knew what his name meant. When he dies, it's over. Why was he the oldest man who ever lived, do you think? Well, I think because he represented the patience and mercy of God. God gave the world almost a millennia, 1,000 years to repent and to get right before he sent his judgment. You see, the second coming of Jesus is a promise. It is a fact that as far as God is concerned, it's already done. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you get a chance ever to go to the United States Capitol, Washington, D.C., make sure you go to the dome. Inscribed on the inside of that dome are these words: one God, one law, one element, and one divine far-off event toward which all creation moves. End of quote. Now, why is that there? That is there because our founding fathers were convinced Jesus was coming again, and you had better be as well. The factual promise of the second coming. It's a fact. Here's the third and final thing I want you to see today. The fearful prospect of the second coming. Now, Enoch goes on to prophesy something else about the second coming that is one of the major reasons for it. Jude writes in Jude 1, verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude 1:15. Good, folks, listen to me. Good is going to triumph over evil. Right is going to triumph over wrong. Truth is going to triumph over error. And light is going to triumph over darkness. You know, it's an interesting thing to me that the first prophecy ever given through a man concerned the second coming of Jesus in judgment. It's also interesting that the last prophecy in the Bible also concerns the second coming of Jesus in judgment. Because after warning the world never to add to or take away from the word of God, Jesus said, surely I am coming quickly, Revelation 22:20. You see, the second coming of Jesus was not only means joy for the saint of God, it means judgment for the sinner. The Apostle Paul said, the time is coming, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, when the Lord Jesus returns, the saints will be purified, sinners will be horrified, and the Savior will be glorified. Jude specifically says that Jesus is coming back to execute judgment and convict all who are ungodly. The word for convict is a legal term. It's used in our courtrooms. It speaks of a just verdict that is reached and a just sentence that is passed. Every guilty sinner will be confronted, convicted, and condemned without argument. You see, for the ungodly, Jesus is both the prosecuting attorney and the presiding judge. At this trial, there will be a judge, but no jury. There will be a prosecutor, but no defense. There will be a sentence, but no appeal. You won't hear anybody saying in this courtroom, if they don't fit, you must acquit. Instead, you will only hear, if you don't know him, he must condemn. The famous comedian W.C. Fields was an agnostic all of his life. He was close to death and in the hospital one time, and a friend came by. He walked in the room and he saw W.C. Fields lying in the hospital bed reading the Bible. His friend said, why, W.C., you don't believe in the Bible. Are you getting religion? Fields replied, no, I'm just looking for loopholes. Well, day of judgment, there will be no loopholes. The ungodly will be convicted in three ways. They will be convicted of their ungodly works, they will be convicted of their ungodly ways, and they will be convicted of their ungodly words. That's all in Jude 1, verse 15. And all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In other words, the ungodly will be convicted in what they did, what they thought, and what they said. Keep in mind, folks, that Jude is talking here about apostates. Those who knew the right way, appeared to walk the right way, and then willingly turned around, went the wrong way. I tell you, the harshest judgment and the hottest part of hell is reserved for apostates. Why do I say that? Because of what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. He says, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. 1 Peter 2. Verses 20 and 21. It is better never to know the truth than to know it and then turn away from it. One of the strangest stories I believe I ever read about was a man by the name of Robert Breachin. He'd spent 12 years on death row. He asked a man by the name of Stubbs to loan him $400 and the man refused. A month later, Breachin came to the man's house, shot his 59-year-old wife in the face with a rifle. Then he went looking for Mr. Stubbs, who had a revolver. Stubbs wounded Breachin in the shoulder, and police followed the trail of blood, finally caught him. He was convicted and sentenced to die. Now, that part of the story is unfortunately not very strange, but the rest of the story is Breachin was supposed to be put to death by injection at midnight. At 9 p.m., the guards went in to check on him, and he was breathing heavily. His pupils were dilated. He was almost unconscious, rushed him to the hospital, and discovered that he had somehow taken an overdose of sedatives, apparently trying to commit suicide. When they could not revive him, they rushed him to the hospital, had his stomach pumped, and brought him out of a near coma back to life. When he was recovered, they brought him back to the prison, strapped him on a gurney, and executed him. Now you say, why did they do that? Well, they did that because of a 1986 United States Supreme Court ruling that stated the condemned has to be aware of his execution. He has to know why he's being executed. Folks, let me tell you something. The ungodly are just like that man. They're going to die. And they may think that when they die, they will get a taste of eternal freedom, but they're going to be raised from the dead just as they face the judgment of a living God, because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are two appointments you will keep with God. One is your death. The other is your judgment. When Jesus comes back, he keeps his promise. He splits those clouds. He comes in splendor and majesty and glory and victory. The question is, are you going to be ready, and will you be on the winning side? He would want me to remind you of that today. Until next Lord's Day, remember, keep looking to Jesus.